Wall Street Journal yesterday. I like this. So the third section of the Saturday Wall Street Journal is called Review. And the subtitle of Review is Culture, Science, Politics, and Humor. I like that. Politics and humor, side by side. I'm not sure whether it comes under politics or humor or culture or science, but the article on the first page of that section is entitled Preparing for a Good End of Life. That's interesting for the Wall Street Journal, right? I'm like, this is the Wall Street Journal. This is supposed to be about stocks and bonds and the markets. But the journal's changed over the last couple of years, and it's become more newsy than it used to be. Preparing for a Good End of Life. And as I looked at the title, I thought, is that politics or humor? It's kind of humorous that the article about preparing for the end of life would be in the Wall Street Journal, but how are they going to help advise us on preparing for the end of life? Surely they recognize that the end of the life, no matter how many stocks and bonds I own, they're not coming with me, right? I don't think my stockbroker is going to show up at my funeral. But what are they going to give for advice? And when I thought about that and I read the article and I wrote down these are the things they said, which I'll talk about way at the end of the sermon. I'm going to tell you what they said. But I thought, what's the real question for us? The real question is, at the end of our lives, what happens? I mean, if you're going to springboard from that article, where will we be? And how will we be at the end of our lives? Or do they just dig a hole 6 feet deep, put you in it, and throw dirt on top, like one of my friends says? So where will we be? And I think sometimes we lose perspective in life. We think it's all about today, or it's all about tomorrow, or it's all about the next 3 years, or it's all about the next 5 years. And we lose an eternal perspective. And so I believe it's always good to come back to the scriptures and come back to the issue of who is God and what is God like and what is his purpose and what's his intent, and to come back to the truth of the scriptures. And to come back to the truth with an open mind, not saying I'm going to read this to see what I can find in the scriptures that's good for me, but I'm going to throw out the parts that I don't like. The Bible tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture. And it's useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture inspired by God. All of scripture is useful for teaching, for rebuking. Oh, I don't like the word rebuking. You? How many of you like to be rebuked on a regular basis? Rebuked. Nobody I know of wants to be rebuked. We want to be encouraged and loved and comforted and uplifted and satisfied and happy. But it says the scripture is also useful for rebuking. And what that means is kind of giving you a little slap or a kick in the seat of the pants saying, hey, you need to straighten some of this out. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, giving us some correction in life. And training in righteousness. I love it. It's a great passage that tells us you need to pay attention to the scriptures because it's good for you. It helps direct you. It helps direct your paths. It helps you move in the direction that God would have you move in. So as a church, one of the biggest things we do as a church is teach the scriptures. When you're looking at these new candidates, you want a guy that's going to stand up here and follow the directions. It's kind of funny. Only one of the candidates said anything about my little sign up here. Stand up, speak truth, sit down. And I was like, man, I hope every pastor that ever comes to Grace Covenant Church leaves this sign up here. Amen? Speak truth from the scriptures. There were people that asked Jesus questions. In the lifetime of Jesus, there were different people that would ask him questions. And some of those people were very disingenuous with the questions. It's like coming to the scriptures with this disingenuous approach of, let me see what it says about prosperity and wealth in the scriptures. If you read it carefully, you might not get the message that you hope to get. And these guys were trying to prove a point. They were asking trick questions of Jesus, and what they were trying to prove was a couple of things. First of all, they would set him up with trick questions in order that he would blurt out an unacceptable answer. They had what they knew were acceptable answers and unacceptable answers, and they'd throw a question out there and think, we gotcha. They just set a big bear trap and put the bait in the bear trap. The bear trap was this: we know that you're a righteous man of integrity that speaks truth, so we're going to ask you a question. And they were ready to spring the trap on Jesus. They wanted to prove a couple of things. They wanted to prove he was a fraud, and they wanted to prove he didn't have authority. They wanted to prove his authority did not come from God. They wanted to prove he wasn't who he claimed to be. The flaw in their logic is this: they were asking him a question, and they thought that he was going to give an answer and prove their point that he's not divine, he's not the Messiah, he's not even well-informed, or he's not whatever. The flaw in their logic was they were asking questions that they already, quote, knew the answers to. They were already convinced. That's like if you know the answer to a question and you try to get somebody to give you the answer and they don't give you the answer you expected, which is what happened all the time with him. They weren't using honest, genuine questions to find out the truth. If you had a meeting with Jesus today, wouldn't you ask him some pretty good, serious questions in which you really wanted to know the answer? In chapter 12 of the book of Mark, there are some great characters to study, just to kind of think about who these guys are. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. First of all, recognize who these people are. A, they're the establishment. They're the people responsible for the formal rituals in the church. They're the ones who carefully prescribe the performance of a worship service. They're the worship leaders, the ones that direct how worship goes in the temple. They're the ones who are the theologians. They're the ones who taught the Jews how to be Jews. They're teaching Judaistic principles for living, the rules for how to be a Jew. They're also the leaders of the sects, different little pockets within Judaism. That's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Some were very religious. Some were very concerned about politics. Some are religious politicians. Some of them are very connected to society. The Herodians, as an example. The Herodians were Jews, but they were supporters of King Herod, of all of the different kings named Herod in Rome. And what they were doing was they were saying, we're Jews, but we support the Roman oppressive thumb that suppresses all of us down here in Palestine because we're connected with the government. It gives us more privileges. In their interactions with Jesus, all of these religious people, what were they trying to do? Were they searching for the truth? The first group, the priests, the teachers, and the elders, were intent on eliminating the competition. Jesus was a piece of competition for them. Nothing more, nothing less. They really wanted to get rid of him. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, picking up the thread of what we've been teaching through in the Gospel of Mark, and Chad spoke about this some last week. It says, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, referring to Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They knew that his parable was spoken against them, and really the point of the parable was people are going to kill Jesus. And they knew that Jesus was pointing the finger at them, saying, God sent me. And as God sent his servant Jesus Christ, there were people that are going to kill him. So their strategy was simple. It said they wanted to have him arrested. What does that mean? They wanted him taken out of circulation. They wanted to lock him up somewhere so he'd shut up and quit preaching truth. The second group had a different strategy a little bit. It says that the second group wanted to, quote, catch him in his words. In other words, to trap him by asking questions that set him up so that he gave unacceptable answers. The unacceptability of the answers, part of what they were planning was they'd ask him a question that pitted one group against the others. They would ask him a question that they knew the Sadducees would like answer A and the Pharisees would hate it, and they would only like answer B. And it was a group of Pharisees and Sadducees asking the question. So they asked him a question about the legality of paying taxes to Caesar. You remember that question, right? They said, is it legal for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, the taxes that they were talking about were called imperial taxes. It was a poll tax, and they were levied only on people that were not citizens of Rome, but people that were subjected to Rome. It was on conquered territories that Rome owned and exercised authority over, where the people had to pay taxes, whether they wanted to or not, and they didn't get the rights of Roman citizens. They just had to suck it up and pay taxes. And so they said, is it right for us to pay taxes? Why is there a problem? Because the Herodians said, absolutely. The Herodians liked Herod. They liked their connection with the government. They said, absolutely, you should have to pay taxes to the government. The Pharisees hated it. If you say, yes, you have to pay taxes, the Herodians are going to go, yay, see, we told you. But the Pharisees were going to call that rebellion of the chosen people. The chosen people should never have to pay taxes to a foreign government because we're God's people and we don't pay taxes to anybody, but we tithe to the temple. So you can't side with either one without making them mad. And so he said, whose image is on the coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Oh, oops. Now you got a real problem. Why? Because what he's doing with his answers is what he always does with his answers. He's bringing out truth that they didn't want to hear and truth that they needed to hear. This is the part about Jesus speaking. He tells them what they need to hear, even though that's not quite what they were hoping to hear and it's not the answer they wanted. He says, pay taxes to Caesar. Give to God what is God's. What's that? You are. You're God's. You give yourself, your body, your life, your identity, your career. You give yourself entirely to God. And they're like, oh, wait. Then they ask question number two. The Sadducees ask this trick question about the afterlife, which is hilarious. For somebody that doesn't believe in the afterlife, to ask Jesus about the afterlife is really hilarious. The Sadducees differed from the Pharisees primarily because their theology was different, and the Sadducees felt like once you die, you die. That's it. Life is over. There's no afterlife. There's no eternity. There's no heaven. There's no hell. So the Sadducees of all people, and Jesus knew what's going on with them and what they were thinking. So the Sadducees posed this tricky question. So what happens if a guy is married and he dies and the widow marries his brother and then the widow marries his other brother and all these guys keep dying? First of all, man, that family is tragic. What if she's married seven times to seven different brothers and you go, man, what kind of illness runs in that family? Not only that, but why would every one of the brothers want to marry her? And good grief, why would she keep marrying into that family? The humor is, it's in there. But the more humorous part is that they care, or pretend to care, what happens in heaven. Because in heaven, you know, surely we're going to be reunited with our spouses. His response is this. First of all, he rebukes them for not knowing the scriptures and for not knowing the character of God. And by the way, there is a resurrection. You didn't ask if there's a resurrection or not, but guess what? You asked the question, you dopes. You brought it up. There is a resurrection, and in the resurrection, there will not be marriage as we now know it. So now comes question number three. Question number three may have been a sincere question, may not have been intended to trip him up. It's kind of hard to tell based on the guy that asked it. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So he'd heard the first two questions. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all of the commandments, which is most important? Now, it could have been a trick question because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they had 613 different rules. And it might have been a trick question because they were trying to trip him up and make a choice of which ones are most important. It might have been a sincere question because the guy that asked is a teacher of the law. And the teachers of the law back then in the practice of Judaism with their 613 different laws would try to categorize the different rules. They'd create a category and they'd say, well, law number 2, 7, 5, 15, 28 fit under this category and this category. And they were trying to teach the laws in a way that was logical. So in their didactic classroom teaching to all the Jews, they were trying to make it easy to remember. Okay, these are the laws about food, these are the laws about what you wear, and these are the laws about how you act, and these are the laws about how you speak, and so on. And so they may have asked this question in a genuine intent to find out, hey, Jesus, how do you rank these laws? Which one's most important? It might have been a setup. We're not sure. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? So Jeremy read for us from Deuteronomy this morning. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe. And what's happening is Moses is on the plains of Moab. They have not yet entered. The Israelites have been out there wandering in the desert, and it's time for them to go in and take over the promised land and conquer Canaan and turn that into the land that God promised for his chosen people. But before they go, Moses on the plains of Moab basically dictates this section from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and teaches it to the people. And it says, here are the laws and the commands and the decrees. Before you cross the Jordan to possess the land, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, they firmly believed that the commands were important. John, put slide number 1 up for me, please. So here's what Jeremy read from. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 3. And here's what the deal is. The territory has been promised to you by God. Generation after generation after generation, for 1,400 years or so, remembered this passage because the Jews taught this in their synagogues. If it's not on the screen, turn to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? Okay, so in the Pentateuch, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, you've got pew Bibles in front of you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And generation after generation after generation after generation is paying attention to what God has commanded them. It's being taught on a daily basis. Here's what God taught us. Here's what he commanded us. And in fact, in all of these commands, there are 613 rules for you to follow, et cetera, et cetera. And verse 3 is incredibly important. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey that it so that it may go. Yeah, I was afraid it was going to be too little. That's my fault. I printed out so much, you're not going to be able to read it on the overhead, but read it in your text in the Bible. That they knew that they would be blessed by God. They knew 1 through 4. And then skip down to number 6. It says, these commands that I give today are to be on your hearts. Remember that piece of the passage? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 6:8. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You know what that's talking about? You remember? Because they're still doing it. If you ever do the research on this, you're going to see that they've got the tefillin, the small black leather boxes containing scrolls of parchment. It's a little black leather box. It's got straps on it. And they tie them on their hands and tie them on their foreheads on high holy days. They used to do it every day when they would go to worship, but now it's just on certain holy days and stuff, and they don't all do it. It depends on orthodox or not orthodox and so on. But when he said, tie them on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, they were still doing that. And they'd walk around with this little black box. If you go to New York, you might actually see somebody with a little black box going into the temple on certain days. And in that box, it's got a piece of parchment. It's got scripture passages written down. And guess what the scripture passage is? It's called the Shema Yisrael, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Well, John, you can turn that off. Can anybody read that? Has anybody still got good enough eyes? They can. Oh, leave it up there, John. A couple of people can see it better than I can. So, here's the problem. They've got Deuteronomy. They've got it strapped on. They're following the rules. And slide number 2, it starts with verse 6. These commands are to be on your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them all the time. Slide number 3, tells you, here's what's wrong with them when they ask Jesus the question, what's wrong? They've got 1 through 4, they're missing 5. When they ask him, which is the greatest of the commandments, they are remembering verses 1 through 4, and they're remembering 6 through 9, but they've got it strapped on their hands, tied on their heads, and they're missing 5. What's 5? What's the greatest commandment? We know this passage, but we're focusing on the wrong things. Jesus knew that they were not focused on the right things. Jesus knew what was not happening in their lives. Jesus knew how their lives were full of vanity and pride. Jesus knew that they were all about self and nothing about other people. And slide number 4, it's got verse 5 in there, in big print so that I can read it. How did Jesus answer when this scholar asks him what's the most important? In Mark chapter 12, it tells you, here's his answer. So look at the slide from Leviticus, from the rules that they knew they were supposed to be following. And here's what Jesus said. The most important one, answer Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and with all your mind and with all your strength. He's going, you guys knew this. You guys had this memorized. You guys have been teaching this to your kids. You guys have been memorizing. You guys have nailed this on the doorposts of your homes. Not just tying them on your hands, not just tying them on your heads like I told you to do, but you've also nailed the little mezuzah. You guys know what a mezuzah is? The mezuzah is the little decorative box. Sometimes you'll see Jewish people. I've got one, if I could ever find it. It's a little gold, beautiful little gold case, and inside it is a rolled up piece of parchment, and on that parchment It's got the Shema Yisrael. It's got this written down in tiny little letters. And it's written down by a guy who has been especially blessed and appointed with the honor and the privilege of writing this down with a special pen and special ink and writing down this piece. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And they've got that nailed on the doorposts of their homes. And when they ask Jesus, what's the most important one of the commandments? He says, it's the thing that you guys have been carrying around. And the implication is, then you've forgotten that. You've forgotten your first love. You've totally forgotten your first love. In the book of Revelation, one of the churches gets rebuked because they've forgotten their first love. They've forgotten to love Jesus Christ. And they're just going on about the business of being religious. It's real simple. What does that mean? It means with every ounce of your being, love God. With everything that's in you, everything that makes you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every piece of your body, remember to love God. I told your ancestors that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Moses told it to them on the plains of Moab before you entered the promised land. You entered the promised land, and I blessed you and blessed you and blessed you and blessed you and blessed you. In the land of milk and honey, you got all of this land back. It's given to you by me. I've blessed you and generation after generation after generation after generation, and you don't love me anymore. You're going through the mechanics of religion, religiosity, and the rituals. Flowing out of that first most important command is the second one. He says in Mark chapter 12, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Had they heard that before? They must not have heard that one. That must be a New Testament thing. That must be just Jesus coming up with a new principle, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds kind of New Testament Jesus speak. Not really. In the third book of the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, way back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, he told them this. And listen to the rules. This is great, because the Jews knew this. The scribes, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were all teaching this. They were teaching this during the time of Jesus in their synagogues. Leviticus, the book of the law. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Duh. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor. Don't show favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. Don't spread slander among the people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. But here's the kicker. Verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. But guess what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in the list of all these rules that they're always working on, what are the rules? How do I live my life as a Christian? Well, you can't dance, drink, smoke, chew, go with girls that do, wear makeup. You know, all the rules of religion. We humans kind of like to have rules. Like, just tell me the rules and I'll obey them. Okay, if I go to confession on Friday night, and I want to have communion on Sunday morning, I have to stay perfectly pure between Friday night and Sunday morning. If I don't, then I have to make a good act of contrition. We like to have a path laid out for us that we know we need to walk down the path. And they had the rules. But they forgot love God. And they forgot love your neighbor. And everything else flows out of that. Who's your neighbor? Go back and read. Go back and read the New Testament. Who's your neighbor? And read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you go, oh no. I don't like those people. Those people aren't nice to me. Those people are dangerous. In this passage, in the Greek, neighbor is the word plaison, and it literally means one nearby. Oh, like next door. In this case, it's a generic term for fellow man. Love your fellow man. The problem within their religious practices is that the Jews only loved Jews. Within Judaism, they didn't do too good at that either, though, because within Judaism, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated them. So within their own religion, they don't even love one another, much less love anybody outside of that. And you remember from the parable of the Good Samaritan, how did the Jews feel about non-Jews, about Gentiles? The Gentile, the non-Jew, how did the Jews feel about him? What'd they call him? What was their derogatory term for everybody that's not a Jew? Dog, D-O-G, dog. Because a dog is considered to be an unclean animal, like a scavenger dog that runs through the village. And they would say, we don't have anything to do with the dogs. It was a common part of their vocabulary. Avoid the dogs. They were disgusted when they looked at a non-Jew. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying, I love that. Sometimes you have to laugh about the responses that people give to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, that was pretty smart. You're talking to Jesus. Hello? Man, wouldn't you like to be able, if you were this guy, wouldn't you like to be able to go back after you finally figured it all out and you go, wow, I complimented Jesus on being pretty smart. That's kind of cool. Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He really got it. Because their religion was about burnt offerings and sacrifices being offered in order to make yourself right with God. He recognized that the practice of the rituals of religion is not what's essential. What's essential is to love God and to love one another. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What he means is, it's kind of a funny twist in the phraseology and what Jesus said. What he meant was, you're doing pretty good so far. You're almost there, dude. You've almost got it. You're still Jewish and you're still not a believer in Christ. And you're still, but you're at least, you're getting warm. You ever play that game with the kids? Guess what's in the glove compartment of the car? Oh, a piece of paper that's warm. Oh, a paper about the car? You're getting warmer. A paper about registration? Oh, you're getting really warm. And what he's doing is he's telling this guy, you're getting really warm, dude. You're almost to the point of understanding. Love for God, love for neighbor, faith in Christ. And I love this last sentence. In chapter 12, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, period. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions, you think? Isn't that great? They're like, oh, we're done. What is he saying? He's saying love of God and love of neighbor trumps religion. It trumps rituals. It trumps legalism. Love of neighbor is the most basic response of a believer who has faith in God and loves God. Love of neighbor is next. So, what's the application? So what? So what? So I need to love God more, and I need to love my neighbor more. Amen? There's the application. But if I want to love God deeply, in the innermost part of my being, deep down in my heart, I have to determine that I need to know Him better. I got to know Him better. Application number two. If I love God and I love my neighbor, and I understand the significance, I personally have to determine that I don't want religious people to see my religious acts and praise me. I want them to observe God in me. I want them to learn of the character of Christ by observing me, because Christ is in me. I want them to observe how I love my neighbor because I love God. Application number three. Because I love my neighbor, I want them to know the God whom I love and the truth about God, the truth about His perfect plan. In the Wall Street Journal article, Being Prepared for Dying, it said, here's how to prepare for dying. You ready? So here's advice from the journal. Number one, stay in charge. Stay in charge. The Bible says put God in charge, amen? I mean, stay in charge. First of all, if you're dying, you ain't going to stay in charge. There's going to be a charge nurse. Stay in charge. The Bible teaches us to yield to God, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to yield to the revealed will of God in life. And in death, we choose to believe that God is greater and wiser and more vested in our best interests than even we are. God is personally vested in our best interest, and He knows more than we do. And I need to yield to God and say, Lord, I'm yours, you're mine. Hey, whatever you want here, Lord, not me stay in charge. How many of you think you can personally stay in charge when you're in the intensive care unit and you got about another 24 hours to go? You can't even talk. Okay, blink twice. You know, I'm like, seriously. At that point in my life, I want to know and rest confident that God is in charge of me. Amen? Here's point number two of the journal. I love this. Know the know the trajectory of your illness. Guess what the trajectory of your illness is? Somebody, where's Samantha? Samantha, where are we all going to end up? Alive or dead? Finally. And you know, when I'm 95 years old in the hospital, the trajectory of my illness is I'm going to die. It's the trajectory of your life you're going to die. How many of you think you're going to survive and live 1,000 years on earth? You're not. The trajectory of your illness is you're going to die, and I'm going to bury it. No, the new pastor is going to bury you. You know? Know the trajectory. Okay, I get it. I love number three. Find your tribe. Find your tribe. They've been listening to that Senator Warren, I think. I'm sorry. Find your tribe and arrange your caregivers. Find your tribe. And it lists some examples of your tribe, like the Rotary Club. And I'm like, seriously, you're dying. It's a little late to find your tribe. Find your tribe and arrange your caregivers. In other words, there's people that you think are in your tribe, they're really not, because they're not going to give a hoot. You're in the intensive care unit, they don't care, but find your tribe. I love that. What's the biblical Christian answer to find your tribe? We have a tribe. It's called the church. The church is composed of every Christian. We belong to the church, capital C. God has given us the privilege of belonging to his tribe, the believers in Jesus Christ, whether we're Presbyterian or Baptists or whatever we are. Number four. Okay, you ready? Take command of the space. You're dying. You got tubes everywhere. Take command of the space. You ain't going to be able to take command of anything. You're not going to be able to take command over your own breathing. Take command of your space so you can bring calm and meaning to the room that you die in. Okay, seriously, folks, who wrote this? Take command. Listen, you guys think I'm kidding. Here's the newspaper, and it's not just the front page. It's two-thirds of the second page on how to take command. Take command. Holy cow, folks. Take command of the space so you can bring calm and meaning to the room you die in. I'm not done. I'm way late, but I got to tell you this. They give some suggestions on how to take command of the space. And one of the suggestions is that you line up one of your tribe, one of your friends, and you have them set up some small speakers, a little stereo speaker in the room that you're going to die in, and you have a playlist selected ahead of time. For example, you I love it. You might want to have Willie Nelson's On the Road Again. queued up. And I'm like, they didn't say that. Seriously, I love it. Linda, mark that down for me. On the Road Again. I'm like, yeah. How did they come up with this? Number five, think of death as a rite of passage. They got that right. Death is a rite of, that's it. We go from this life into the afterlife. And here's the key. We're going to pass into either heaven or hell. Jesus made it clear. The Bible makes it clear. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And our friends don't like to hear about it. But there is a heaven and there is a hell. Because I love my God and I love my neighbor. And because you love God and because you love your neighbor, we will intently and intentionally walk by faith, place Christ on the throne of our lives. Amen? We must place Christ on the throne of our lives, knowing that his word is true, knowing that his commandments are true and important. I am motivated by my love for God to love my neighbor, and to seize opportunities to give God all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, and to live for him and him alone, not me. Pray with me. Father, you've just been so gracious to us. You've made us in your own image, and taught us who you are and what you're about. May we sincerely and genuinely yield to you in every aspect of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.